Well, as I said, we're going to continue our series, The Truth About Forgiveness, because we want God's truth. As I have said many times in this series already, we do not want our feelings, our opinions, our traditions, not mine, not yours, or anyone else's. So far, we've covered a lot of ground, and the website does have the lessons on it. There's a hyperlink right on the front page that you can go right to those lessons that you might have missed. We talked about what forgiveness is, what it is not. We just gave an overview in that first series, or first lesson, I should say, and an objective to forgiveness there. We talked about those who are forgiven by God, and that the only actual biblical context in which God can apply his forgiveness is in Christ, in that covenant relationship with God through Christ. We talked about those who are a forgiving people. Those who are forgiven by God need to practice that forgiveness in their own life. They need to be the kind of people that God has shown himself to be toward them. They need to have a heart of forgiveness, even if they can't fulfill that forgiveness because someone hasn't done what they need to do. And that led to the conditions required for forgiveness. There's no such thing in the Bible as a free-for-all, feel-good forgiveness. Forgiveness requires a serious responsibility on the part of both parties, the one who sinned and the one who was sinned against. And so there's the one needing the forgiveness and the one extending that. And that all is modeled on God's forgiveness of us. We talked last night in our last lesson about the limitations of your forgiveness. First, forgiveness is for sin and sin alone. It is not for hurt feelings. It is not because someone disagreed with you. It is not because someone told you you were wrong, whether or not you were. It does not refer to someone just simply questioning your beliefs. It is not about the fact that you might have failed to meet someone else's expectations or honor their opinions. Not about all those things. It is about sin. If you have sinned against someone, and God is the one who defines whether or not that has happened, if that has happened, then forgiveness is necessary. If you have sinned against God, then forgiveness is necessary. Okay? So it's really important that we understand that. The second limitation there is that you are not going to play God in your forgiveness. There are things that you cannot do. You cannot perform miracles. You cannot step into God's role or his shoes. You cannot override your human or earthly limitations. A lot to say on that subject. We did our best last night in the time that we had, but I hope that we have a better understanding of the subject. Unfortunately, the series has to deal with negative things. Obviously, we're dealing with sin. Nobody likes to talk about sin, myself included. Certainly don't like to talk about the fact that I sin, okay, or what has happened because of those sins. But the only legitimate reason for all forgiveness is sin. A crime has been committed. There's been a violation of law. There's been a transgression, a broken trust, a betrayal, a breach of human decency, whatever you want to call it, but it comes down to you have failed to live up to the standard, the moral standard that God has set for you and I as human beings, and therefore we have sinned against him. If there is no law, then there can be no sin, and if there is no sin, there can be no need for forgiveness. It's very clear, honestly. It's not terribly complicated. What complicates it is us, our emotions, our traditions, our misunderstandings, and so on. And yet, despite our association of the subject with ugly actions, forgiveness itself is not an ugly thing. No act of God is ugly. The gospel of Christ is a message of freedom. It's a message of liberation. It is a message of great hope. And there is no hope without it. There is no other way other than it. We're told in John 14, verse 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. Well, that means to me, as I understand it, is no one comes to the Father except through him. So just think about that. If you're going to be forgiven by God, which is a great thing, you have to do it his way. And the gospel message is there to provide the instructions for that. We're not the only ones in this group that have access to those instructions. Anybody has access to them if they have a Bible. But that doesn't mean that everyone is following those instructions either. So the lesson here is to highlight the benefits, and the outcomes of the favorable outcomes, I should say, of forgiveness. We're told in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. The only people who have the right and the moral responsibility to do that are those who have been redeemed, those who are in Christ, Christians. We are the only ones that have the right to do that. No one else has the right to proclaim the excellencies of God if indeed they still are in their sins. But we who are redeemed, we should have a better attitude toward everything because of what has been done for us. And we should be taking this message to the streets, so to speak. In Luke chapter 15, there is a story of the prodigal son. If ever there was a single story that could capture the power of God's forgiveness, it would be this parable of the prodigal son. The word prodigal, by the way, never occurs in the parable. It's one we've attached to it. Prodigal simply means wasteful or reckless. By the way, Mitchell, thank you for reading that long passage. I know that was a lot, but you saved me a lot of time, okay? So I appreciate that. This lesson is going to be shorter now just because of that, and you're going to thank me. All right, so the son here, this younger son, in essence, in the parable, says, in essence, to his father, I wish you were dead. Think about it. I wish you were dead. You don't give an inheritance to someone until you're dead. So basically he's saying, I wish you were dead, but since you're not, then give me my portion so that I can go and live my life like I want to. That's a pretty rude thing to say, especially to the one who is your father. Likewise, though, we have taken God's kindness, his good name, his gifts, and we have wasted it on our self-indulgent lives. We do not care how we hurt God. He is dead to us. Our only concern as sinners is to live however we want. This is the state of being of everyone who is outside of Christ, who sinned against God, and now is in that state of condemnation. But while we were in that condition, or if we are still, then we are dead to God. We have no fellowship with him. That's what that dead means in that context. We have no fellowship with God. We're unable to enjoy that fellowship. And by the way, we're teetering right on the edge of eternity because our lives could end at any time. And if so, then we will stay in that state of condemnation and then suffer the punishment of that condemnation in the hereafter. That's just an awful place to be. And yet so many people, either oblivious or through negligence, carelessness, or just outright defiance, put themselves there. We are the ones, when we sin against God, we are the ones that suffer. We are the ones who decline. We are the ones who deteriorate. God remains undiminished in glory and power, no matter what we do. So don't think you're dragging God down with you. You're the one that's taking yourself down. You're the one that is given consent to entering into the darkness, and that darkness will swallow you up and destroy you ultimately. God remains all in his power and glory and majesty. Nothing happens to him, although he does face the possibility of losing you forever. The prodigal son finally comes to his senses and realizes how empty and useless and hopeless this situation he thought was going to be so good really turned out to be. His wasteful living really was pointless in the end. All his riches, pleasures, fair-weather friends, they could not bring happiness to his soul, and in the case of his physical situation, could not even feed him any longer once it was gone. So he's hungry. I don't think he's hungry just for food, though. I think he's hungry for something much deeper than that. And so he finally resolves here. He says, I will return home and say to my father, I have sinned. In other words, I will take responsibility for my actions, and I will seek reconciliation with my father, and I will humble my heart. Honestly, he's thinking to himself, my survival depends upon it. And he hopes that his father will receive him back as simply a hired hand, as a servant. What he doesn't expect, however, is that the father is going to receive him back as a son. Because that's what he is. He's a son. He wants his father's acceptance and his father's help. What he doesn't expect is his father's love, and especially not his forgiveness. And as that son is far off, the father sees him and runs to him. This may not impress us as much today in our culture as it would in the ancient Orient. For a man of the ancient world, it was not customary for him, if he is a man of wealth and dignity, to ever run to anything. But a man would always retain a very stately, very dignified walk, a very slow-moving walk, because of his position of wealth and dignity in society. But here's a man who simply doesn't care about all the social protocols. He doesn't care what people think about him. He doesn't care about any of those things. He is unconcerned with what other people think. His son is coming home, and he sees him far off, and he runs to him. He's not just excited to see his son, but there's something much deeper going on. He understands that his son was dead, and now he can live. The father is eager to forgive, eager to restore that relationship, and he calls for a celebration. This son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost, he says, and has been found. My son has come back home. And I want you to think about ourselves. When we were dead in our sins, separated from God, God eagerly awaited our decision to come home. And when we finally do come to our senses, if indeed we do it all, and we beg him for mercy, he doesn't just say, fine, you can be the shoe shiner in heaven now. You can be the slave who brings in the laundry or takes out the garbage or something like that. He actually welcomes us into fellowship with him and says, you will be my son. You will be sons and daughters to me, says the Almighty. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18. Think about that. He gladly receives us. We were dead. Now we're found. We were dead, but now we can live. And all of heaven rejoices. In fact, we're told in Luke 15, verse 7, there's more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Don't construe from that God is unconcerned for the righteous, but he already has them. He doesn't have those who are dead until they come to their senses. Furthermore, God does not care what other people think about his goodness and his kindness and his forgiveness. If other people are critical of that, he doesn't care about that. If other people think that that's the wrong thing for him to do, he doesn't care about that. That's their opinion. He's concerned with facts and truth and love. He's not concerned with popular opinions or contemporary thinking. Even if others refuse his forgiveness, his grace and mercy is not dependent upon consensus or majority rule or social protocol. He is, after all, a sovereign God who answers to no one, especially not his human critics. Well, back to the story. The older son did not think the younger son deserved forgiveness. And quite frankly, he was right. He didn't deserve it. We talked about that in our series. Nobody deserves forgiveness. It's not a matter of you being worthy of it. You're not. You're the sinner. You're not the one who's sitting there negotiating your situation. He didn't deserve it, and the older brother simply missed the point altogether. The older son here, he wanted justice rather than the giving of mercy. So the point here is that forgiveness is a gift. And if it's a gift, then it cannot be earned. There's no price we can attach to that, no earthly price anyway. We're not entitled to that. We cannot force other people to forgive us, but we must not represent or misrepresent, I should say, or especially resent God's forgiveness of others. Just as they are deserving, so we are undeserving. We're all undeserving of this gift. But the father refused to prosecute his son for all of his crimes. In essence, what the father does is he says, I'm going to absorb the legal justice in myself. I'm going to take care of the justice part of that so that I can extend life and forgiveness to this one who has sinned against me. It was more important that his son, who was dead, is now safe and alive, rather than making an example of him to satisfy, as the older son wanted to do, his personal disappointment or his incompassion in his demands. So the older son wants to prosecute. He wants to make the son, his brother, pay. And God, the father, as represented in the illustration, wants the son to live. To God, a living soul is more important than making the dead pay for their crimes. Forgiveness is more important. It has a greater benefit than mere justice. James 2:13, as we looked at in our lesson series, mercy triumphs over judgment. Don't get me wrong when I say that God is going to forgive because he doesn't want to give justice. He will give justice when it is due, and when someone doesn't come to their senses, then justice is the only recourse. But that's not what he wants to give. When I say what he doesn't want to give, that I don't mean that God is unconcerned with it. I just simply mean that he doesn't want to do that. He would rather have you live with him instead. So having said all that, and having looked at that parable as we have, briefly though it was, Look around you. Look at the world that we're in right now. Look what we're facing right now. All of us, we're living in a world that's filled with people who are hurting and bleeding with pain and sorrow and suffering and sin. And they want to go home, or at least some of them do. They recognize their situation. They want to go home. We have souls that can be healed, and God says, and I can heal them. We have all reveled in our sin. We've all squandered a lot of time and energy in our sinful activity. We have made a lot of foolish mistakes, all of us. We have caused a lot of damage. We have hurt a lot of people. We have put souls in danger, our souls in danger of eternal ruin. And at the same time, at the time we did it, we thought it was fun and exciting and doable and that we could get away with it. Satan dangled the carrot out there and we went, oh yeah, that looks good. And we went for it. Of course, the carrot is being dangled over a cliff, and we didn't see that. And in the process of going after that glittering little thing, that shiny thing that Satan dangled out there for us, we fell off the cliff. We fell. And that's why the Bible actually says we have all fallen short. We've all fallen. We are a fallen people left to ourselves when we have sinned against God. And yet, after that intoxicating thrill of sin is run its course, all that wasteful living and poor decisions have evaporated, we sinners find ourselves empty. We find ourselves aching. And there's no amount of money, no amount of pleasures, no amount of alcohol, no amount of pills or drugs, no amount of friends that can take away all that pain and blackness in our soul when we finally realize what it is. And Satan has led many sinners to believe that through human effort, the right tools and sheer will, we can learn to forgive ourselves. And that is a lie. Just like he lied to Eve in the garden, so he's lying to us now. You don't need God. Just forgive yourself. That's all you need to do. Just forgive yourself. Look yourself in the mirror and say, I forgive you. And now you are redeemed. And now you can go on with your life, chest held high, your head, you know, looking forward. And you can walk in a stately, dignified march to the future because now you have taken care of your life. That's what Satan is feeding everyone. And so many people are buying into it. Keep in mind the source of that information. In other words, if we forgive ourselves, we think somehow in the back of our mind that God will honor that forgiveness that we have imparted to ourselves, that we'll be forgiven in heaven because we took care of our own situation. There are so many people that are doing this. This is a mockery of the gospel. It is a mockery of Jesus Christ. It is a mockery of the cross. Forgive yourself if you want to. But first of all, understand this. God never told you to do that. Satan did, God didn't. Secondly, understand that it will not change your status. If you are dead to God in your sins, you can forgive yourself all day long, and you are still, at the end of the day, dead in your sins. Nothing has changed. You have not changed. Your relationship with God has not changed. You remain the sinner that you started with. Thirdly, this is a message of feel-good religion, which is extremely popular today. I get that, but it is not a matter of biblical teaching. Satan knows that, by the way, and so should you. We should be aware of the schemes of Satan, not falling for them. You can't fix spiritual problems with human or earthly solutions. It literally takes an act of God to redeem your soul of its sin. Nonetheless, many people are groping for healing and hope and completion and redemption in all kinds of man-made remedies. Perhaps we should always keep this at the top of the list. Vengeance and retaliation is right there on the hearts of so many people. When they have been wronged, they seek that momentary gratification. And it does provide a momentary gratification. But it does nothing to remove sins. In fact, it does just the opposite. All that vengeance and the appeal of vengeance and the grudge holding and the anticipation of retaliation, it poisons the mind, it blackens the heart, it deceives the soul rather into thinking that it can save itself by taking out the anger that person feels on another person. And yet we're told in James chapter 1, verse 19 and 20, that we did cover in our series, that the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. That doesn't stop a lot of people from trying, though, does it? In fact, we have whole religions in the world, one in particular, a dominant religion in the world, that has some billion-plus followers, and its main core teaching is bloodthirsty vengeance. That didn't come from God. They claim it does, but it did not. Then we have psychology and counseling, therapy, basically. That does provide some help in some cases. It does provide some relief, perhaps, in dealing with social ills, personal struggles. But it cannot take away sins. If you think you can go to your therapist or your psychologist or your counselor and have your sins removed through that therapeutic session, you are deceived. There is no therapist, no counselor, no psychologist that can take away your sins any more than you can take away your own sins. And besides, whatever happens in that therapy session, it stays here in this life. It doesn't carry over into the life to come. It's limited to the here and now. Positive thinking is another big deal. People think that if I can just be a positive thinker, the right attitude can make go away my sins, and that's just not true. There's no amount of positive thinking that can make your soul righteous, and there's no person that can will himself or herself into heaven. We're told in the scriptures over and over, do not be deceived, do not be deceived, do not be deceived. And here we have powerful preachers and guru speakers and motivational speakers all telling you that you can, through the power of your mind, heal yourself and make yourself a better person. And it is a lie. It doesn't stop them from getting filthy rich. It doesn't stop them from gaining lots of followers, because that's what people want to think. And then there is medicine, people looking for some type of spiritual comfort in their prescriptions or in their pills. Some think they found it, but they are really latching onto an illusion. They have been deceived. Others fall deeper into despair. Some people become so doped up on their medication, even prescription medication, by the way, you know, the legal stuff, FDA approved, that they lose touch with reality, and some of those people even commit suicide. Understand that medications can alter the mind or alter your sense of reality, but it cannot alter your soul or your standing before God. Medications are not the answer. And then there is addictions of all kinds. I know when you think of addictions, you probably think alcohol and drugs and, yeah, those things too. But there's all kinds of addictions. Many people are trying to find God in bars or in adult bookstores or on internet sites or in a glass of liquor or in some illicit drug or some video game, the virtual reality of that video game. They're trying to rescue their soul from the emptiness and the loneliness and the despair and perhaps the disappointment of this world. But they can't do it. In fact, if anything, it only compounds the problem, because now they're addicted to something, and the God that represents that addiction is telling them how to run their lives, and they're completely unaware of that until, of course, they're its prisoner. Then there's sexual and emotional affairs. Those who are unhappy at home or with their life, they look for someone else to give them self-worth and self-affirmation, self-validation, but they cannot do that. We're told in Jeremiah 2:13, God warned the Israelites of digging wells outside of the well that God provided for life. They're digging wells with no water. Why would you do that? Why would you dig a well when there's no water? And people do it all the time in these affairs. These things are everywhere because people trust more in man-made antidotes for unhappiness, artificial healing remedies, than they do in the gospel of forgiveness, which is true, which is real, and available to anybody who wants it. Many scoff at Satan's existence or scoff at Satan's power, and yet do not even realize that they are his prisoners and that they have swallowed his lies. Oh, he doesn't exist, and yet he's got them right there in the clutch of his hand. So much of that going on. Acts chapter 26, verse 18, Christ sent Paul with this message to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. There the problem is set. The problem is sin. It is not just a bad feeling or a bad relationship or someone disagreed with you or hurt your feelings. No, your problem is sin, and the solution is his gospel. There is no other solution. There is no other antidote. There is no other therapeutic approach. This is the only thing that's going to work. And Jesus himself is saying that. Christ's message to a sin-filled, sorrow-choked world is this of absolute forgiveness, spiritual freedom. And that means that the body, even though it's still under a curse, may still suffer and it will die. There's no rescue from that necessarily. It's going to die. The body is going to die. But even though the world is still filled with sin and will be destroyed, nonetheless, the soul can be healed of its sickness and pain. And when it leaves this earth, it will live forever with God. Not just in some hut on a faraway planet in a constellation that God created, but right there in the presence of God himself, beholding his majesty and glory in the midst of all the angels and all the other redeemed, there with Christ himself at the right hand of God, the soul will live. No one can do what Jesus Christ has done and is willing to do for you, but he's not going to do it against your will. He's not going to do it until you come to your senses and decide, like the prodigal son did, it's time to come home. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1, verse 19 through 23. Colossians chapter 1. I alluded to this passage, but we did not read it because of time's sake earlier in our series. But now I would like to read it. Paul says, Colossians 1:19. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him meaning in Christ, and through him, through Christ, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind to God, that is, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach, if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. Now, keep in mind the context of this passage. It is speaking about Christians. It is written to Christians, people who have already been forgiven, who've already experienced all this. But Paul is explaining how this happens and why that forgiveness was available to them. It's kind of like looking at a car and watching it drive along and saying, okay, I'd like to ride along in that car. And you can. And Paul says, in essence, to these Christians, you have gotten into the car and ridden along, so to speak here. But now what he's doing is he's having you open up the hood and look at the engine and say, this is how this car runs. This is how it actually works. This is what makes the car go. And so it is when we come in Christ. We understand there's an availability there, an opportunity, and we can come into Christ, and we can immediately begin benefiting from the blessings and so on. But if you want to know what makes in Christ, if you want to know what makes it tick, so to speak, and work, the engine that makes it run, so to speak, well, then you've got to look at a passage like this. God sent his Son to reconcile us to him. That word reconcile means to be made friends with again. We used to be friends in our innocence as children. We stepped away from that friendship when we sinned against God. Now he wants to make us friends again, to reconcile, or to remake friends with again. All those who have gone away from him. No one is saved until they are cleansed and sanctified through the blood of Jesus' cross. You're not saved by religion. You're not saved by church going. You're not saved by good deeds. You're certainly not saved just because you call yourself a Christian. You're saved only by the blood of the cross. That's what Paul is saying. And even though all of us are sinners in the sense that we have sinned against God and that we have chosen that path at one time, all of us have at one time been sinners, let me say it that way, alienated from Him, estranged to Him, separated from Him. Nonetheless, we were brought near to God through the bodily sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I think what Paul is getting at here is just as real as Jesus' life was and His crucifixion was and His burial and His resurrection. Just as that was all real and historical, so is your forgiveness. So don't think that Jesus really, literally, historically died, but your forgiveness is kind of a floating concept and it's a finger-crossing thing that you hope exists. Paul says it is real. And it finds its point of reference in history at the cross. As that is real, so this thing that has happened to you now is real. Take confidence in that. When God says you're forgiven, you are forgiven. When God says you're not forgiven, well, then there's nothing else that you can do to be forgiven except come to Him on His terms. Because we are forgiven and reconciled, made friends again with God, because of this, and after all that, Christ is able to present you blameless, holy, beyond reproach to the Father. If it were not for the cross, if it were not for His body, if it were not for His blood, if it were not for His authority in being able to raise from the dead there, if it were not for those things, then this could not happen. You couldn't do it instead of Him. He couldn't have done it for you. But because of all those things, now it's possible. In fact, it's real and available to anyone who would accept the terms and conditions that God is laying out in His gospel. But notice there in verse 23 is a gigantic word with two letters, the word if. And that should tell you that all of this is conditioned upon your continued faithfulness and, as he says, steadfastness, not being moved away from the message you heard in the first place. Cannot tell you how many people throughout my 30-plus years of being a Christian have heard the message, believed in the message, committed to the message, said that they surrendered their heart to the message and engaged in that message and received all those blessings that God talked about, and then for one reason or another, always never a good reason, they walked away from the gospel. So that if now bears upon them rather strongly. They did not continue in that steadfastness, and thus they forfeit the blessings and the promises. Christ is going to do all this, bringing you before God, holy, blameless, beyond reproach. He'll do all that, everything that you cannot do for yourself, if you remain faithful to Him once you come into Him, if you remain faithful to the terms and conditions, if you remain not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, if you remain in Him a true believer. Friends, prodigal sons, if there are any here this morning, you are hearing this gospel this morning, regardless if it's the first time or the 10,000th time. The message is the same. Now, Jesus Christ is your only hope of having your sins forgiven. He has done for you the impossible. He has given you a gift of God. He wants you to have it, and He wants you to enjoy it. He wants you really to revel in it, if you will. He has told us in Ephesians 1, verse 7 and 8, that He has lavished grace upon us because He wants us to thoroughly enjoy that grace. That's what we call this gift. It is gift of grace. And we're told that that we're saved by grace through faith. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, there is God's power and your faith working together for your salvation. And God's grace is that which He does for you that you cannot do for yourself. Whatever He does, it doesn't matter what it is, whatever needs to be done for you to be saved, that's what God does that you cannot do for yourself. But whatever God tells you to do or requires of you or expects of you as a believer, that is an act of faith. So these two things, grace and faith, come together, and what they form is a new creature, a new creation. You can't become a new creature just by faith alone, nor by grace alone. You have to have both things working together. Your faith calls upon God, and He responds by imparting His grace. Since you have prepared your heart with faith, now you are ready to receive the gift of grace. Romans chapter 3, verse 24, God makes all people righteous the same way, being justified as a gift by His grace. This is not something we earn because we are just innocent, wonderful people. We did not earn this because we are churchgoers. We did not earn this because we are good and we are always doing good for others. We did not get this gift because our sins smell better than everyone else's. We did not get this gift because of anything that you want to include that is based on human power, human energy, or human effort. But it is being gifted to us because we are guilty and because we also beg for mercy and grace from God, mercy and grace that is capable of saving our souls from ruin. That's why we received the gift, because we asked God, please help us. And God says, I'll give you more than just mere help. I'll give you something that will save your soul. Being forgiven is like regaining your childhood. It's like regaining virginity. It's like regaining everything valuable that we've lost when we swallowed Satan's lies and defied God, like what Satan did himself. There's no salvation for Satan. There's no salvation for demons, but there is salvation for you. That's how important you are to God. In Christ, in that covenant relationship with God, is the spiritual context in which that forgiveness is found. I don't know that I could have made it clearer than we did in our series here. Someone says, how can I escape God's condemnation for my sin and come into Christ? The gospel provides the message. First of all, most obvious, you have to believe in the message. More importantly, you have to believe in the person of the message, and that is Jesus Christ. You have to believe what the Bible teaches of His divinity, that He is a divine being. You need to believe what the Bible says about His works and what it says about His sacrifice and what it says about His resurrection. After all, that's why the Bible was written, and that's why it was recorded. That's why it was preserved for you up until this very moment. God wants you to know factually what happened, so that your salvation does not rest upon some religious guru or some church teaching or some tradition that's been handed down or something that someone plucked out of thin air, but that it can rest on the historical facts of what God did when He stepped into our world. And that's powerful, isn't it? John chapter 20, verse 31, John says, these things have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing in Him, in His name, or in those facts there, you may have life in His name. Those two things, Jesus is the Christ, Jesus is the Son of God, they are not synonymous. They are related, but not synonymous. Jesus being the Christ means that He is the Redeemer of prophecy, the Redeemer that God promised He would give to man from the Old Testament. And being the Son of God means that He is a divine being. It's true that the Redeemer is a divine being, but those are two separate designations of Him. God is not going to make a special appearance just for you. He already has made a special appearance, and He expects you and I to believe in it. Secondly, you have to put your faith in Jesus Christ. You can't just give Him a token nod or, hey, thank you very much. You need to put your soul in His hands. You need to have faith in Him, because without faith, it is impossible to please God. And you have to believe that God exists, and you have to believe that He is a rewarder of those who actually seek Him, not just simply those who know about Him. Atheists know about God, even though they deny His existence. They know about Him because of what's written here, but they don't believe in Him. And so therefore, they don't think He's a rewarder for them. You can be a different person than that. You can read what God has recorded here for you and believe and put faith in that. No one else can have faith for you. This is something you have to exercise yourself. No one can be saved by riding the coattails of someone else's spiritual conviction. Salvation begins as something intensely private and personal, regardless of what anyone else says or does. So don't think that, you know, we are saving couples or saving marriages or saving families or even saving congregations. That's not what God does. God saves individual people. And you are an individual person. So God's interest is in you personally, individually. You must make Christ your Lord. It's not enough that he is Lord, by the way. He is Lord regardless of whether you think he is. But if you're not listening to him, then he cannot help you. We're told in Matthew 16, verse 24, he says very clearly, if you want to follow after me, this is what you have to do. I should say, desire to come after me, he says. You have to deny yourself. You need to take up your cross, and you need to continue to follow me. And if you're unwilling to do those things, then you cannot be his disciple, and therefore you will not be forgiven. You can't just have an affinity with religious beliefs or a church, you know, that you like, or a religion that, you know, kind of makes you feel better about yourself. That doesn't save your soul. That doesn't change your situation. Making Christ your Lord will change your situation. And in doing so, you need to make Christ your Savior. Never mind that he is the Savior. He has to be your Savior. You have to make him your Savior and demonstrate your belief and trust in his willingness and his ability to save you. That's a really important statement I just made there. Not only is he willing to save you, but he is able to save you. Imagine if he was only willing to save you, but couldn't. Or imagine if he could save you, but won't. You need to have him willing and able to save you, and you need to believe in that. And that means that you make confession that he is the Christ, he is the Redeemer, and that he is the Son of God. He is a divine being. In other words, what God says about him, what the Holy Spirit has recorded and revealed about him, we believe in that when we make him our Lord and our Savior. And we confess that freely. And we have to repent of our sins, not merely choosing a different course, but choosing the right course, the good course, the one we should have chosen all along. Not a path that was unknown to us, really, but the path that we strayed from in the first place. Coming back to what we should have done all along. No longer to live like the world, but conform our thinking and our behavior and our life to the Master. Remember, we're giving our allegiance to him in this process. And we have to be baptized into Christ, immersed in water to symbolize that death, burial, and resurrection that he literally went through. Jesus literally died. He was literally buried. He was literally resurrected from the dead. You are united with him in the likeness of all this in a symbolic manner through baptism. But just because baptism is symbolic in nature and spiritual in its result there, doesn't make it any less important or necessary. You can't be united with him if you refuse to do this. That's where you actually join with him in his death. Your baptism marks your death and your allegiance to this world. Your burial in the watery grave symbolizes or connects with Jesus' burial in the earth. And your resurrection to newness of life is likened to his resurrection from his grave. You go through the same process. Albeit symbolically, but it is real and necessary. You need to die, in other words. You can't be born again until you die first. So many people, they're born into the world, and then they want to be born again with no death intervening. There has to be a death. I'm not talking about your physical death here. I'm talking about your spiritual allegiance to this world. It has to die. And it has to be demonstrated somehow. And then you have to walk from this point forward in agreement with Christ. You can't just live however you want now that you've been forgiven. Listen to tonight's lesson. I'm going to talk a lot about that. You have to walk forward as one who is forgiven. Colossians 1, verse 10, Paul says to the Colossians, there, Christians in Colossae, he says, I pray that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. I know this lesson might seem to appeal strongly to those who are not yet in Christ, but here's a point in the lesson where it appeals strongly to those who are in Christ. Just because you're in Christ and have been forgiven at one time doesn't mean that that forgiveness is, once for all. That means that that forgiveness needs to be applied to you every time you sin against God. And by the way, if you're not walking in a manner worthy of the Lord, then you are sinning against what you committed to. And that needs to be changed. We have to walk in a manner that is consistent with the pledge that we made to serve Christ as our Lord and Savior. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6, it says very clearly, the one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. You should be looking at your life right now and saying, is that what I'm doing? Do I do that as a Christian, if indeed you are a Christian? The lifestyle needs to match the profession of one's faith. You need to honor Christ with your entire life, not just with your words, not just on Sunday morning, not just when other people are looking. You need to honor him always. Because actually, he purchased you with his blood. And he owns you now. And if you do all these things with a sincere heart, with an attitude of humility, and God will forgive all your sins, and he will make you a child of God and keep you a child of God, and he will add you to the body of Christ, and you will always be in the body of Christ, and you will be given spiritual blessings, and you will always enjoy spiritual blessings, not just in this life, but even in the life to come. You will enjoy fellowship with God forever. That's his promise to us. It is conditional, but it's a promise nonetheless. Guaranteed, 100% guaranteed to be fulfilled if indeed we keep our end of the agreement. To be forgiven by God does not require any secret handshakes, temple rites, acts of superhuman courage, payments of money. It just requires your full surrender to the one who is able and willing to forgive you, who has the authority to pronounce you innocent, clean, forgiven. But while we do not pay for forgiveness itself, we realize there is a cost associated with becoming a child of God. Christ has paid for your sins on the cross. That's true, but you may be called to suffer loss for your commitment to him. Make sure that you understand this up front before you make the commitment. There is no such thing as a crossless surrender. Everyone carries a cross. Everyone who is in Christ must carry his own cross. But don't let that detract from the priceless gift of forgiveness itself. Regardless of what we may endure as forgiven people, it is never to be compared to the gift of being forgiven. It is never to be equated to that or compared to that, nor to the scope or difficulty of what God has done in order to forgive you. Look at all that he has done. Jesus Christ chose to endure shame and reproach and the torture of the cross so that you and I could be forgiven. Regardless, if we are forgiven, he did that so that you could be forgiven. And we have all defied the Father. We've all defied the Creator and sinned against him. And at that time, as I said, we might have felt that rush of self-gratification, maybe the excitement of independence and that giddy thrill of going where we knew we shouldn't have gone, and we justified, and we rationalized, and we might have even gloried in all of that. Look what I did. It felt good. We might have told ourselves, this is okay. I can make this work. I can make this happen. I can fix it all later on. We all became prodigal sons to one degree or another. And some of us have come to our senses. We came crawling back to the Father, begging for mercy, hoping simply to be recognized as servants, even the lowest servants. I'll sweep floors if I have to in heaven. Just save me from my demise. Save me from my ruin. Save me from my own self-inflicted destruction. Save me from your condemnation. And God says, sweep floors? No. Come with me. Bring the robe. Bring the ring. Put sandals on his feet. Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate. You're my son. You finally came home. God did more than make us servants. He established us as sons of God. Maybe there's someone this morning who's ready to join those of us who have done this. Maybe ready to leave their life of sin and selfishness behind. Ready to turn instead to honor and obey God, not just to be forgiven of their sins, but to walk in fellowship with him from this point even into eternity. Maybe there's someone here this morning, maybe several someones here this morning who are ready to come home, ready to experience God's love and His mercy and His forgiveness, ready to be cleansed by the blood of Christ, by obedience to His gospel. And maybe there's someone who has come home at one time, but then the lure of the world kind of started taking them away, and they walked away from the things that they once committed to, and they have forgotten the purification of their sins, and they need to come back to their senses and renew the commitment they made with God. Maybe there's someone here this morning, maybe several someones here this morning that need to be responsible to what the gospel says and need to own up to who they are and what they've done and make things right with God while you have chance to do so. I'll tell you, God wants you to do this, but you've got to want it too. No one's going to do it for you. Not even God's going to do it for you, but it's there for the asking. If there's anyone that needs to respond to that invitation, that is an invitation, by the way, and you want to come forward this morning and become a Christian or be restored to Christ, whatever your spiritual need is, we want to help you. Todd's going to lead us in a song. Let's stand and sing that song. Come forward if you need to as we sing that song.